So welcome to our Good Friday service and part two of our Passion Week series. Years ago, before our country became the secular nation it is today, I remember how pretty much every company, there was a few that didn't, but pretty much every company gave their employees Good Friday off. And because of it, many enjoyed the day off without really appreciating the significance of Good Friday. So I'm not even giving it a second thought. Today's gotten really bad. I just read an article today where the nation has gotten so secular that many people don't even know what Good Friday is. I saw one of those man on the street interviews where he was interviewing people and asked some people, you know, young people, well, what does Good Friday mean? And one young gal says, well, I don't know, something good happened, but I don't know what. But let's look at John 19, verses 17 and 18, first of all. And he, Jesus, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the Place of the Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. Of course, in the Latin, it's Calvary, where they crucified him. Skip over to verse 28. 6 hours has elapsed. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. The Lord said, it is finished, which begs the question, what is finished? What is finished? Was Jesus saying these words in the sense of a man lamenting that his life was over? Cut down in its prime before his dreams could be fulfilled. It's finished. It's over. What a bitter way for my life to end. Of course, that's nonsense. But there are skeptics, atheists, and especially militant atheists, who believe that. See, they don't believe Jesus is the Son of God. They believe he was just a man who had grandiose ideas about himself. He thought himself something great, went around shooting his mouth off, got a little too big for his britches. Their words. And got himself in trouble with the Roman government, and eventually they crucified him. Now, for those of us who know Jesus, we understand that the statement he spoke from the cross, when he said, it is finished, was not a cry of bitter disappointment and defeat. It was a shout of victory. A shout of victory. In other words, he was saying, I have completed the work my Father gave me to do. It is finished. In fact, the Greek word for it is finished is tetelestai, a word that a servant would use in those days when reporting to his master, telling him, I have completed the work you have assigned for me. What was the work assigned by the Father to the Son? Well, in John chapter 8, he said to the Pharisees, who wanted him dead, when you lift up the Son of Man, the cross, then you will know that I am, that he is not there. It's in italics. When I am lifted up on the cross and the events that follow, you will know that I am Almighty God in human form. And that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. He was on a mission from the Father. He said later on in John 12, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying what death he would die. He came to die. He said in another place, I will not pray to be delivered from this moment, because for this cause I came into the world. He came into the world to die. Now, when it comes to us, though, practically, to fully understand the power of what Jesus was saying when he said from the cross, it is finished, we need to read Paul the Apostle's comment in Colossians 2. So if you turn to Colossians real quick, Colossians 2, and I want to read verses 13 and 14, where Paul said, in you being dead, in your trespasses, and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. What was Paul referring to when he talks about the handwriting of requirements that was against us? Well, it's a term that means the bill, the record of our sins. In other words, the debt we owe God. See, the Bible teaches that every sin we commit against God is a debt we owe him. Jesus even said this with regard to those people who sin against us. We call it the Lord's Prayer. It's really the disciples' prayer in Matthew 6 and other Gospels. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Because the Jewish people saw sin as a debt they owed God. That's why they brought the animal sacrifices. They owed God. The soul that sins shall surely die. But God said, life for life, I'll let you bring a substitute who will die in your place. So Paul is saying, look, every sin that we commit, and when I talk about sins we commit against the law of God, think of the Ten Commandments, all right? Every person that breaks any of God's commandment, that is a debt that he or she owes him, a debt that has to be paid, a debt that has to be paid. Just like when a criminal finishes his time in prison, we say he has paid his debt to society. And the same goes for violations against God's law. And by the way, God keeps meticulous records of every sin we commit against him in thought, word, and in action. That's what Paul's talking about in Colossians 2. It's our ledger, where all our sins are kept that we ever have or will commit against God, right? Every sin, again, is a crime against the holy, righteous God of the universe and is written in our ledger, and they must be paid for. Listen to what Ecclesiastes 12:14 says, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Now, that's the bad news. Sinners will stand before God and give an account someday. But Jesus Christ came that we would not have to stand before God and have to pay for our own sins. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be our sin sacrifice, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus knew no sin, but he died in our place, that we might have God's righteousness imputed to our account by faith. And again, Colossians 2:14, let me read it to you out of the NIV. Having canceled the charge of our legal, listen, indebtedness. Having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, we owed God a debt, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, having nailed it to the cross. When Paul says in Colossians 2:14 that Jesus took our sins away, having nailed our debt to his cross, he's referring to a practice back then by which guilty criminals could pay their debt or would pay their debt to society. In Paul's day, when a person was convicted of a crime or crimes, the authorities would write those crimes on a piece of parchment and then nail it to his dungeon door. When he finished paying for his crimes, they would take that parchment right across the bottom to Telestai, which meant paid in full. And then they would roll it up and give it to him. That was his receipt. That was his proof that his debt to society for the crimes he had committed had now been paid for. Paul is saying that Jesus took all the sins, all the crimes we ever had or ever would commit against God's laws, everything that would ever be written in our ledger, and he nailed it to his cross. And before he died, he said from the cross, it is finished, tetelestai, paid in full. Now, a person doesn't have to receive what Jesus did on Calvary's cross. They don't have to accept his payment. They can reject it. But let me say this to you. If a person refuses to receive what Jesus Christ did in Calvary's cross, his death, which paid for all of our sins, if they refuse his payment, then they will have to stand before God someday and be sentenced to pay for their own crimes in hell. And the Bible is very clear, guys, that those who refuse to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, whose blood alone can pay our debt, they will spend eternity in hell paying for their own crimes against God. Now, when people hear that, a lot of people immediately say, well, wait a minute. Why does a person have to spend eternity in hell for the sins they committed during their lifetime? It doesn't seem fair that sins committed over the course of 50, 60, 70 years would bring upon a person an eternal sentence in hell. Well, that's a good question. Let me try to answer it the best way I know how. Let's say that a man broke into a house one night and brutally beat and raped a woman over the next 4 hours. If convicted, should he only get 4 hours in prison, since that was the duration of the crime? No, of course not. A crime like that could, and I think should, bring about a life sentence in prison, because we don't punish people based on the length of their crime. We punish people based on the severity and heinousness of their crime. God is infinitely holy and just, and therefore any crime, any sin against him is infinitely heinous, and therefore carries with it an infinite penalty, eternity in hell. Now look, you don't have to agree with that or even like it, but please don't ignore it. This is what the Bible teaches. It's what the Bible teaches. And I would just say, because I don't know everybody in this room, and I'm sure there are others online that I've never met, but the idea is, look, if God says it, it's a done deal. It's not open to negotiation or debate. When God says something, you'd be wise to accept it. Our flesh doesn't like a lot of things, right? But if God says it's the way that we should live, we have to live that way or suffer the consequences. Look, God says that, and he didn't, we were out witnessing one day, and a young guy said to us, well, I don't believe in hell. I don't believe that a God of love would create a torture chamber called hell and throw people in there forever. And I said, well, you know what? That's interesting, because the Bible says God didn't make hell for people. The Bible says he created hell for the devil and his angels. Hell was never meant for man. However, if man wants to live in rebellion against God like Satan, then he'll follow Satan all the way to his final place of torment, which is hell. But God has so loved the world that he provided a way by which a person wouldn't have to go to hell. His son Jesus Christ came down. And everyone in this room who has not received Christ as their Lord and Savior would be wise before the night is out to pray to, and we'll give you an opportunity at the end of this message, would be wise to pray right now to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, because then your sins are taken care of. They're under the blood. And God stamps your ledger to Tetelestai paid in full. But here's the problem with most people today. They just don't understand the holiness of God. They just don't understand the holiness of God. When I see hear people call God the big guy, me and God are tight. Like, if Jesus walked into their house, they'd invite him to sit down and have a beer, watch the game. That's how comfortable they are with the concept of God. They don't understand the holiness of God or the severity of their situation as a violator of his laws. Think of the Ten Commandments again. Here's how most people think. I know I'm not perfect, but I believe I'm good enough to get into heaven because I believe I've done more good things in my life than bad things. And so because of it, I believe that my good deeds will outweigh and therefore cancel out the bad things I have done, and God will let me into heaven. That, folks, is a very common way of looking at the problem of sin today. But understand, that logic wouldn't even work in a human court with an earthly judge presiding over it. Let me illustrate. Imagine that you kept the law of your town perfectly your whole life. You never violated one law of your town your entire life, right? You were a model citizen. But then one day, I don't know, you got a little nuts, midlife crisis, I don't know what happened, and you decided you were tired of being a goody two-shoes. And you want to know what it felt like to be a bad boy for a little while. So you stole the car, went for a joyride. You were arrested, and when you stood before the judge, here's what you said in your defense. Your Honor, I know I broke the law, but this was the only time I ever broke it. Certainly all the times I kept it should erase this one violation. Try that. See how far you get. What's the judge going to say? You don't get any points for keeping the law. You're supposed to keep the law. It's required of you to keep the law, but if you break it, you are worthy of punishment. You see, that defense wouldn't work in an earthly court with a human judge. How much less would it work in the Supreme Court of the universe with the righteous judge of all the earth presiding? And yet, guys, this is the very defense many are planning to use when they stand before God someday. I've heard them say this to me. I know I'm a good person because I've done more good things in my life than bad things. And when I stand before God, I'm going to plead my case. Hang on to that idea. I'm going to plead my case and tell him all the good things I've done. And I just know he'll be fair and let me into heaven. Well, you can be sure of one thing. He's going to be fair. You don't want God to be fair. You want God to be merciful. I like what pastor and author who's with the Lord now, J. Vernon McGee, said along these lines. He said, yes, my friend, you're going to be able to get a fair trial there. Your life is on tape. And Jesus Christ, the judge, happens to have the tape. I think he will have it on a television screen in heaven. Jumbotron, right? He's going to have it on a television screen so that you can watch it too. He said, do you think your life can stand the test? Are you willing to stand before God and have him play the tape of your entire life? I don't know about you, but I couldn't make it. Thank God for his grace. And then he quotes Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not the result of your good works, lest any should boast. Heaven is a gift. It's not a reward we earn, it's a gift we receive, right, by faith. But for all the folks who think that, well, you know, I'm going to plead my case when I stand before the Lord, understand this, your case, and mine and everyone's, has already been decided. The verdict was pronounced in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, God pronounced Adam, and then by extension, all of his descendants that would ever be born on the earth, he pronounced them guilty and cursed the human race as a sign that we were guilty. And that's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, in Adam, all what? Die. In Adam, all die. Because all of us bear Adam's, as Adam's descendants, sinners can't produce holy, righteous, sinless people. Sinners produce sinners. Everything's going to bring forth, God said, after its kind. Sinners produce sinners. And we, as the children of Adam, were born with original sin because Adam blew it for all of us. So we enter into this world with original sin passed on to us from our forefather Adam. And then every day people add to that guilt by continuing to break God's commandments. Every single day. Guys, Jesus came to die for those who were, listen, already condemned. Already condemned. Jesus did come to die for good people that just needed a little push because they were almost over the fence of salvation. Just need a little shove. That's the idea a lot of people have about themselves. Not perfect. I just need a little push, a little help. When I stand before God, I'm going to plead my case. The case has already been decided. The verdict has been rendered. We're guilty. All the sons and daughters of Adam are guilty. We're fallen sinners. And Jesus came to die for those who were already condemned, already pronounced guilty by God, and sentenced to spend eternity in hell. And my favorite passage on this, and you don't have to turn to it. Let me just read it to you. John 3, verses 17 and 18. Jesus said, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, not at his first coming, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him, in Jesus, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. And I know some of you might be thinking, well, but I do believe in Jesus. I'm good, right? I do believe in him. Well, so is the devil and his demons. There's a difference between believing with your head and with your heart. One is mere head knowledge, another is a heart commitment. And that's what gets you saved. Making a heart commitment to Jesus Christ. Not just knowing and believing the facts about him. Son of God, died for my sins. 3 days later, rose from the dead. That's all important stuff. That's not going to save you. The devil believes all that. You have to believe to the point of commitment. Yes, Lord, I believe who you are, what you did. And now I receive you as my Lord and Savior. And yet, most people still believe, even though the Bible is clear, we're already condemned. Trial's over. Case verdict has been rendered. Yet most people that we see, we come in contact with on a daily basis at work, school, whatever, most people still believe that they are working for heaven, that this life is all about them working for heaven, that how they live their lives on the earth, how much good they do, how many commandments they keep, will determine if God will allow them into heaven. In other words, heaven is a reward for deserving people. That's what most people believe. Heaven is a reward for deserving people. And so they try hard to keep God's commandments, thinking that, you know, they could be good enough to earn heaven someday. But when it comes to keeping God's commandments so as to earn heaven, Paul said this in Romans 3. Why don't you turn there? Important enough for us to turn to it. When it comes to keeping God's commandments so as to earn heaven, here's what Paul said. Romans 3, verse 23. For all have sinned. All have sinned. And fall short of the glory of God. As we have said numerous times, the word sin is a Greek word that literally means to miss the mark. Well, what's the mark? Well, he tells us it's the glory of God. Well, what's the glory of God? It's sinless perfection. Sinless perfection. And so in that regard, we've all missed the mark, right? We've all fallen short of sinless perfection. And as Paul went on to say in Romans 6, verse 23, the penalty for missing the mark, the penalty for all sin, is eternal punishment in hell. And yet, once again, there are those who have put their faith in religion to make them righteous. And they would no doubt say, as they would hear me teach this, they would no doubt say, well, yeah, I know I've broken God's laws. I know I've broken his commandments. But I believe I can still make up for it by doing more good things than the bad things I have done in the way of sin. Folks, that is the lie of religion. Please hear me out. That is the lie of religion. That if I work really hard and do enough good, whatever that means, I can erase the bad, all the sin I've done, and be good enough to make it into heaven someday. Now, as many of you know, I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church. You know that because I keep telling you that. Sorry, Romans and Galatians, that subject is relevant, so I've brought it up a few times. I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, where we were taught that religious practices and observances like going to Mass, lighting candles, keeping holy days, praying the rosary, abstaining from certain foods during Lent, and other acts of piety would earn us a place in heaven. Not only that, but for centuries, the Roman Catholic Church has taught, and by the way, still teaches, that we must punish ourselves as a way of paying for our sins and lessening our time in purgatory, which does not exist, is not found in the Bible. That was an invention of the Catholic Church. They invented purgatory so as to control people and keep them under the thumb of the church. Plus, it was a good moneymaker. You sell Mass cards. You know, your mother, who you love, is in purgatory, suffering. How can you not pay to buy Mass cards to get her out early? So it was a big moneymaker. It still is, actually. But the Catholic Church has taught since the beginning that you have to punish yourself in some way as a way to pay for your sins and lessen your time in purgatory. So, as I've said before, faithful Catholics in some parts of the world during Passion Week, the week we're in from Palm Sunday to Resurrection Sunday, faithful Catholics in some part of the world during Passion Week walk barefoot on roads containing sharp rocks while flagellating themselves with whips until their feet and their backs are raw and bloody. They do this as a way of earning God's favor and meriting a place in heaven. But guys, this is an absolute blasphemy against the completed work of Jesus Christ, who said from the cross, what? It is finished. Listen to the words of Isaiah on the subject. You don't have to turn to it. You know it. Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. But he, Jesus, was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquities, the sins of us all. He bore our sins. And the idea that, well, he did most of the work, I still got to punish myself to atone for the rest, is blasphemy in the highest degree. And Paul makes a definitive statement on the subject when he said in Galatians 2:21, and I'll paraphrase, if human works, rituals, ceremonies, sacrifices, etc., could save us, then Jesus died for nothing. I mean, think about it. If I could or you could work really hard, go to church enough times, light enough candles, pray enough rosaries, read the Bible and so on for hours every day, we'll say. If by doing all that I could earn a place in heaven, then why did Jesus have to die on the cross? And yet when I've asked people over the years, if you were to die tonight, would God let you into heaven? They almost always say to me, yes. And when I press them on it a little bit and ask them to explain why they believe that, they have said to me, because I'm a good person. I mean, I know I'm not perfect morally speaking, but I think I'm still good enough to get into heaven. Listen to what God's word is saying. If you're not morally perfect, you're not good enough to get into heaven. And that's why Jesus said to the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, who, by the way, was a very moral and religious guy, a good guy, okay? What did Jesus say to him? He said, no one is good but God. Now, if he would have said no one is as good as God, we would all said amen. I know I'm not as good as God, but I'm good. No, he said, no one is good but God. And he said that because God defines good as moral perfection. As moral perfection. Look, fallen man defines goodness as simply being better than someone else. Better than others, right? And since we can always find someone worse than we are to compare ourselves to, we always come away thinking we're pretty good. I know I'm not perfect, but next to that guy, I like Mother Teresa. So I got to be good. No, you're just not as big a sinner as he is. But he's not even the standard. Jesus is the standard. And he's perfect. How you doing now? Stand next to Jesus. Remember Isaiah 6? During a time of national apostasy, northern kingdom of Israel, Isaiah was probably the most righteous guy in Israel at that time. A good man, loved the Lord, a faithful prophet. And yet when God zipped him up into heaven and he saw the Lord high and lifted up, this good man said, woe unto me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the glory of God. I am nothing. It laid him out. The more you walk with the Lord, the more you see yourself as you really are. Me too, right? That's why it's so important to spend time in his presence. Because in God's presence, you begin to see yourself as you really are. And that's good for all of us. Because I can't confess sins I don't know are there. My prayer when I'm in the presence of God is, Lord, here's the sins I know I'm guilty of. And I confess those. And I always say, Lord, but there are secret sins in my heart, that bitterness, unforgiveness. I don't know the heart, but you do. Right? Jeremiah 17:9. Only you know the heart. You search the heart and test the minds and so on. And I say, Lord, please, if there's anything in my heart that is not right with you, that is hindering my walk with you, my service for you, please reveal it to me. Because until you do, I can't acknowledge it, confess it, repent of it, and go forward in our relationship. And he knows that. He knows that. Let me just say something for all the religious folks. I don't know if there's anyone here that fits this bill, but you know people like this, okay? Let me just say this for all the religious people. This is some bad news. I got to break it to you. For all the religious folks who think, well, I'm not perfect, but I think I'm good enough because I go to Mass, I light candles. I was burning the house down one day. I had so many candles. I'm pretty good, right? Here's the bad news for religious folks, those trying to earn heaven. God only accepts, listen, perfect people into heaven. Chew on that for a second. And don't leave thinking, this guy's nuts, I'm going. No, hear me out. God only lets that's the bad news if you're religious and trying to earn your way into heaven. God only lets perfect people into heaven. The good news is that anyone who receives Jesus Christ into their heart as their Savior is pronounced perfect by God. Why? Because you're now in Christ, who is perfect, right? And God no longer sees you and me. He only sees Jesus. Now, this is positional. We're not perfect practically. We still live in these fallen bodies. We still sin and pride and selfishness and so on. But as God sees us from eternity's vantage point, I'm in Christ. He sees me as perfect. Because the Bible says, and Jesus said this in John 16, I'm going to return to the Father. And when I do, the Father's going to receive me. And that said to us, the only righteousness that the Father will accept up into heaven is the righteousness of Christ, which was perfect, sinless. He's perfect. And the only way for us to be perfect, not through religion, we're done before we start. We got original sin. We're born with. The only way for us to be perfect is to be in Christ, to receive Him as our Lord and Savior. At that moment, the Holy Spirit takes us invisibly, spiritually, and places us in Christ. And we are now hidden with Christ in God. We're hidden, right? Look, again, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, and the wages of sin is death. Death there is the second death, the lake of fire, hell. Everyone has missed the mark. Everyone has fallen short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. And the only thing that a sinner can expect coming is judgment, eternal judgment in hell. But I love when God says, here's your predicament. It's pretty black. You know, I love it in Ephesians when Paul takes us down, down, down. Dead in trespasses and sins, alienated from God, this and that keeps bringing us down, 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 right? Until we're so deflated of human, our ego is completely destroyed, no self-esteem left. That's where God wants us. But God, and He shoots us up to the heights of heaven, who is rich in mercy because of the great love wherewith He loved us. Jesus died, for by grace you have been saved. That's the good news. We're all fallen sinners, but the good news is God loves fallen sinners and sent His Son to die for fallen sinners. If we will but receive Jesus into our heart as our Lord and Savior. Now, guys, that brings us full circle with regard to this message tonight. Look back at John 19 quickly. Brings us full circle. John 19, verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, "It is finished," and bowing His head, He gave up His spirit. As we said earlier, when Jesus said, "It is finished," He was saying, "I have completed the work my Father gave me to do. It is finished." That work was the work of redemption. That's a word that a lot of folks don't even understand it in our culture. But back in the first century Greco-Roman world, redemption was something that was really well known, because 60% of the people living in the Roman Empire back then were slaves, and they were always being bought and sold. That's what redemption was, to pay a price to redeem a slave out of his or her slavery. The Bible says that Jesus Christ redeemed us out of our bondage, our slavery to sin and death, and especially Satan. But Peter tells us He didn't redeem us with corruptible things like silver or gold. He redeemed us with His precious blood as a lamb without spot and blemish who died in our place. The work of redemption that Jesus paid for through His own blood was to set us free from slavery to Satan. But it also included the victory He won over the power of sin and Satan as well. Listen, when you accept Jesus Christ into your heart as your Savior, His victory becomes your victory because you're one with Him now. And the truth embodied in the words, "It is finished," is not limited to what Jesus did on the cross 2,000 years ago. It has great relevance, practically speaking, for every child of God living on earth right now. When you accepted Christ, God wrote over your life, "It is finished." What is finished? A life void of meaning and purpose. Ephesians 2, verse 10, "For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus, so we can do the good things He planned for us long ago." Folks, you are no accident. It breaks my heart to see these young people who are confused about their gender. They were born boys, and now they feel they are really girls, and vice versa. God doesn't make mistakes. You were born exactly who God made you to be. He had a plan for you in eternity past. And that plan was to use you for His glory, and He had a whole plan worked out. And when you got saved, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, by grace through faith, There was a purpose to it. That wasn't the end in itself. That was the means to an end. The means to the end was to glorify God. God had a work for you to do, a work nobody else but you could really do as perfectly as God designed you to do it, because you are unique. I used to say you're a spiritual snowflake, but that's been tainted. Snowflake is a bad thing. But I used to like to use the illustration because they're all unique, right? But when you accepted Christ, God wrote over your life, it is finished. No more is your life void and empty and without meaning. You have purpose, and God has redeemed you for a purpose. He saved you on purpose for a purpose. You're no accident. You're not the result of random atoms floating around the cosmos, you know, or a big bang that happened, what, 18 billion years ago. You are a creation of the living God. When you accepted Jesus into your heart, he wrote over your life, it is finished. A life of bondage to alcohol, drugs, pornography, and anything else that you were hopelessly addicted to. Jesus said in John 8:36, look, if you come to me, I'll set you free. And if the Son sets you free, you are truly free. You don't need to spend months and even years in recovery and all that kind of thing. I have known people that were in hopeless bondage to alcohol and other things. They received Jesus, and he instantly set them free. They never even had a withdrawal. When you accepted Jesus, he wrote, it is finished over your life. What was finished was the old life of emptiness and despair. Jesus said in John verse 10 out of the Amplified Bible, I came that they may have and enjoy life and have it in abundance, in other words, to the full, till it overflows. That's the kind of life that Jesus promises us who are his children. It's an overflowing life. It's a special Greek word, zoe life, as opposed to bios, another Greek word. Bios, where we get the word biology from. It means life as opposed to non-life. A person could be in a vegetative state, kept alive by machines, and they have bios life. That's not living, but they have life. But zoe is life in all of its fullness. It's a life that only God can give because it is God. That life is him. Jesus is our life, right? And the idea is that we meandered around in life, Ephesians 2. We meandered, walking any way the devil was leading us. We didn't know any better. We didn't know the devil was really controlling our lives. We just did whatever our flesh wanted to do, but we didn't realize the devil was controlling our flesh. And then we got saved, and everything changed. All of a sudden, I had a purpose. All of a sudden, that dead, empty life came alive, and all of a sudden, I really knew life for the first time. I had purpose. I had peace. I had joy I never had before. When you accept Jesus, he writes, it is finished over your life. What's finished is a life of bondage to the devil, who has brought you to a point of maybe hopelessness and depression, and for some, even suicide. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, anyone who has received Christ is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Many years ago, we had a group of young people start coming to the church. And one of them was a young man named Eric. And he was kind of a wild guy. He's only about 16, 17. Kind of a wild guy. Part of that was because he had a kind of a terrible upbringing. His mom, who was very intelligent, was valedictorian in her high school, went on to become hopelessly in bondage to alcohol. She was a raging alcoholic, and it affected her mind. And so she was cruel. And Eric said that there was, he told me at least once that I remember, it might have been other times, he said once he was in bed sleeping, he opened his eyes, and his mom was standing over him with a knife in her hand. This is the upbringing he had. But he gives his heart to Christ, and he starts to grow. And one day, as I pulled up for a midweek Bible study in a different building we rented, he pulls up right next to me, and he's upset. He's like, can I talk to you? On the way over, he was listening to a Christian program, a Christian psychologist who was telling him, look, telling everybody, but he was listening, look, if you've grown up with all this damage and craziness and all this baggage, you're never going to be free from it, really. We'll give you tools to cope with it, but you'll always be damaged and broken and have this baggage. He said, Phil, is that true? I quoted him 2 Corinthians 5:17. Are you in Christ? Yes. Well, the Bible teaches that if you're in Christ, old things have passed away. Everything has become, you're a new creation. Everything has become brand new. And you know how the Word of God, it just sets you free. You know, when you come across the right verse that speaks exactly to your situation, it just, the peace, it just, all the anxiety empties and the peace of God fills you. That was all he needed to hear. God delivered him. He went on to become one of my pastors and then went out to start his own church in the area, a good, strong, healthy church. Let me close with this. Everything God wants for our lives, everything he wants to give us and do for us, was made possible by the events of Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. And that's because, guys, the greatest problem facing the human race, listen, isn't Islamic fundamentalism, it isn't global warming, it isn't world hunger or disease, and if you're talking about America, it isn't even the economy. Those things are temporal. Those things will pass away eventually. But the greatest problem facing the human race is and always has been the problem of sin, because that has eternal consequences attached to it. And that's what Jesus came the first time to do. He came to save us from our sins, Matthew 1, verse 21. And yet, because we live in a physical universe, we tend to focus on our physical problems and needs and not the spiritual. So people come to God wanting him to fix their marriages, heal their bodies, supply their needs, focusing on the temporal, neglecting the eternal. Now listen to me. Those things are not unimportant to God. They're just not the most important thing to God. God is far more concerned with our eternal good than he is our temporal comfort. And in fact, we'll often allow physical problems and pain to drive us to Jesus. Or, if you're backslidden, back to Jesus. You know, God created our physical bodies with the ability to feel pain. Why did he do that? Because pain warns us when something is wrong in our physical body. It warns us that something isn't right so that we would seek out a doctor because it might be serious, and if we don't deal with it, it could kill us. But God has also created our inner person with the ability to feel emotional pain that will drive us, hopefully, to the great physician, God Almighty, to heal us from whatever problem we're going through. And folks, it's always sin. Not always sin in our lives, but sometimes sin of others that they've done to us. But a lot of times we're reaping the consequences of sinful behavior. And we're heartbroken, we're depressed. A lot is going on that we've inflicted on ourselves, that's true. And God allows it. Because sometimes that's the only way for a person to seek out the great physician, Jesus Christ. Guys, some temporary pain on earth is infinitely better than eternal pain in hell. Right? People want to find fault with God. Some people, their lives have been pretty rough. And they feel like God hates them. Why does God hate me? Everything always goes wrong. Why is God, I always feel such pain in my heart. Why is God doing this to me? He hates me. No, he loves you. He loves you. Would you like him to give you a pleasant life with no problems? And then you die and go to hell forever? Would that make you happy? Or would you rather he inflict a little pain on you now to bring you to Jesus to give you the best eternity possible? C.S. Lewis said it. God whispers in our pleasures but shouts in our pain. And sometimes, and the society we're living in has become so dull of hearing because of sin, God has got to shout. I think he's about ready to shout in our nation. Don't ask me to define what that is going to look like, I don't know. But I think God is about to shout to people living in this country because we have become so sinful, so hard-hearted, so secular, so dull of hearing. He can't whisper. He's got to shout, and he's going to do it because he loves us. He's going to call us to repentance. Whether people listen, I don't know. Whether they're going to listen, I don't know. I'll just end with this. Everything God does in our lives is for our eternal good. Remember that. Everything he is up to in your life is not to give you the best temporal condition possible. You know, nice house. Yeah, everything is great. He's always working for our eternal best. And right now, understand that Jesus is holding his hands out to you if you've not received him as your Savior. He is holding his hands out to you. Remember, the nail-scarred hands, those hands that were nailed to a cross because of his love for us. He is holding out his nail-scarred hands to you and saying, come to me. Come to me. It's finished. I paid the price. All the work has been done. And what I'm asking you to do right now is come to me. Receive me as your Savior by faith. And let me begin to work in your life to make you a brand new creation, where old things will pass away and you'll have meaning and purpose and peace and joy and a place waiting for you in heaven someday that will never fade away. Come to me. Get your life right with me. And that's the invitation I want to leave you with. Before we have communion, I want us to bow our heads, and I'm going to pray the sinner's prayer. If you've never received Jesus into your heart, as I pray, you just silently repeat in your heart after me. It's got to come from the heart. If you really pray this prayer from your heart, God will honor it. He'll save you, Jesus. His blood will be applied to your account, and the Spirit will move in and give you grace to live for God every day. So here we go. Dear Lord Jesus, I believe that you are God. I believe that you died for sinners. I believe that you died for me. And right now I receive you into my heart as my Savior and my King. Please come in and take control. I give my life to you right now. I surrender it to you. And Lord, please fill me with your Holy Spirit. And give me the strength I need to live for you every day to bring you honor and glory. Give my life purpose going forward. I ask all this in your precious name. Amen.